Well, we're going to get back to the Gospel of Mark today. It's been 2 months since we put this series in Mark on hold over the Advent season. We got as far as the end of chapter 12, and today I want to pick it up at the beginning of chapter 13. In fact, we'll be looking at the whole chapter. These last four chapters of Mark are going to take us through the final days of Jesus, right up to the cross and including Easter. But I come to chapter 13 with a bit of trepidation here because there's no chapter in Mark more difficult or problematic than this one. These same teachings are also found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And interpreters and commentators have always wrestled with them and also disagreed over what Jesus is teaching here and how to understand his meaning. So if you have your Bibles, I recommend that you follow along here. This is a prophetic chapter, and whenever we discuss prophecy, it can bring out great hope and blessing, but it can also bring out weirdness and some strange ideas and teachings. And so I've been praying that we will get to the heart of the matter in this chapter, and not get carried away with popular and sometimes unhelpful interpretations. You see, the difficulty is this. In chapter 13, Jesus is telling his followers about future events, but events that are actually in more than one time period. He speaks mainly here of the near future, that is, the events that his disciples' own generation will face, mainly the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which would happen in the year AD 70, within their lifespan. But he also seems to speak of the end times and the last generation when he will return in glory. And it's all combined here into one section of teaching. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon said that in this chapter, Jesus told his disciples some things related to the siege of Jerusalem, some which concerned his second advent, and some which would immediately precede the end of the world. So it's all in there, and I hope we can kind of sort it out as we go along, though I'm not sure it's going to answer all of our questions here. But I will tell you in advance that this chapter was never meant to promote discussion about prophetic charts and timetables. It was meant to encourage watchfulness and right living in the lives of God's people, going through difficult times while they wait for the fulfillment of his promises. And so vigilance rather than calculation is the real thrust of Jesus' message here. I know it's not as much fun speculating on the time of the tribulation, the identity of the Antichrist, and so on, so I hope you won't be disappointed. But this teaching is given during the last few days before Jesus went to the cross. It's one of his last teachings here. And it begins as Jesus is leaving the temple in Jerusalem for the last time. If you recall back in chapters 11 and 12, in that last week, he's going to the temple, confronting the teachers of the law and so on. And now he's leaving the temple for the very last time. So verses 1 to 4. It says, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" he replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" So on their way out of the temple area here, the disciples draw Jesus' attention to the beauty and the magnificence of these temple buildings. Marble pillars 40 feet high, massive stones weighing more than 100 tons, and just all the beautiful courts and the porches and the balconies there, the temple that Herod built here was one of the most impressive sites in the ancient world. But Jesus deflates their enthusiasm about it here by saying something that they must have seemed to them unbelievable. Not one of those great stones will be left upon another. So this great temple, the pride and the boast of Jerusalem here, would be totally ripped down and destroyed. And so as they left the Temple Mount and they crossed over the Kidron Valley there over to the Mount of Olives, the disciples, I think, must have been trying to process what Jesus had just told them. They couldn't imagine the temple being overthrown unless that event was the final fiery judgment of the whole world. They saw those two things very much together. They thought the kingdom would then come immediately. And so when they get to the top of the Mount of Olives there, and you know, from there you can see across there, and they would have seen the gleaming temple there before them. Today, when you go there, you look across, you see the Dome of the Rock, the mosque that is there. But in their time, they would have seen this magnificent temple. And so there they are, where up there, and Peter and James, John and Andrew, those disciples who were closest to Jesus, well, they come to him and they ask him a question. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? So it was two questions, but for them it was really one question, because they saw them together here. Because they believed that the destruction of the temple would also immediately mean the end of the age. And so, of course, like you and I would, probably they wanted to know when it would happen and what signs to look for to tell them that it was about to happen. And Jesus' response to them in the next 33 verses, as he sits there on the Mount of Olives, has been called the Olivet Discourse, because that's where it was given from, on the Mount of Olives. And here it seems that Jesus' answers are actually to both of their questions. He sees them as two questions, about the destruction of the temple and his return at the end of the age. But he doesn't tell them that there will be a long gap here between those two events that he warns about. This is a lot like much of Old Testament prophecy here. Jesus predicted both the near events and the distant events without separating them here or putting them into sort of a straight chronological order. Now, one way for us to better understand this kind of prophecy is to picture yourself for a moment standing on a mountaintop, and you're looking across to a distant mountain range. And those mountains you're looking at, the mountain peaks in the distance there, look like they're right next to each other, when they're actually miles apart with deep valleys in between. So Jesus' prophecy here pictures the mountain peaks of some significant future events as though they occurred together, when they're actually even thousands of years apart. Now, some of those disciples will still be around to see or hear of the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. But there's other things that Jesus speaks about here that have not yet occurred even to this day. Now, I think if he told them the exact timeline here, well, it wouldn't be very helpful for them or for anyone else. I mean, there's some good reasons why we're not told specific things about our future. Besides, Jesus says in verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So in his limited human form, even Jesus did not know that final day, when it would be. So his emphasis here is not about interpreting signs and setting dates here. It's about preparing the hearts of his followers to be always ready. If you glance through this discourse, the next 33 verses here, you'll see that the commands that Jesus gives over and over are verse 5, watch out. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. Verse 23, be on your guard. Verse 33, be alert. Verse 35, keep watch, and final, and in the end of verse 37, watch, over and over again. Literally, be awake and vigilant. So this passage is not meant to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It's about what we should do in the meantime and how our hearts should be steadfast while we await His coming. So the disciples here have actually asked the wrong question, asking when and what are the signs. But so have many people today with prophetic charts and calendars and predictions and things like that. And you know, as interesting as that stuff is, to ask when is to ask the wrong question. What Jesus warns about here is that if you're only interested in when these things will happen, you will be deceived. The church is full of examples of where many people and groups and cults and congregations have put a date on the Lord's return, maybe even gone as far as selling everything they had, and then been bitterly disappointed. One famous example was in 1925 when hundreds of the followers of the mystic Krishnamurti built a huge amphitheater overlooking Sydney Harbor in Australia. And they planned to wait there for the second coming of Jesus, because Krishnamurti had promised that Jesus was going to walk across the ocean to them to greet them, and of course then they would have the front row seats. Well, several years passed and Jesus didn't show up. By 1929, the group dissolved. Krishnamurti went on to other things. But tragically, a lot of people became very disillusioned with Christianity. And that is the danger. Where that amphitheater once stood, there's a block of apartment buildings today. In an article called Stop the Dating Game by Vernard Eller, he says, calendar-based hopes are vulnerable to disappointment, disillusionment, and despair as surely as it had happened to every calendarizer up to the present time. Dates come and go. Expectancy proves a delusion, leaving no basis for faith or further expectancy. Disappointment blights and kills the Christian life. And so that's the danger that's in making these kind of contrived predictions. Jesus knew that his followers were going to face some deceptions in the years ahead. And so this is his message. Watch out, be on your guard. So we're going to go through Jesus' Olivet Discourse here as quickly as we can and take it in three sections here. The beginning of tribulation, the middle of tribulation, and the end of tribulation. And it's all here. So the beginning, verses 5 to 13. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." So the disciples had asked Jesus here what signs they should look for. But Jesus warns against seeking signs because he knows it's going to make them easy targets for deception. False teachers deceive by leading people to believe that the time for vigilance is past and that the end is imminent. It's through signs sometimes or just great charisma in these people, they draw people away from the truth. It's the kind of thing that happened in the disciples' time. We read about it in the book of Acts. Acts 5:36 mentions a guy named Theudas, claimed to be somebody, and he drew hundreds away. Acts 8:9, there's a guy named Simon, sorcerer. He boasted that he was someone great. He amazed all the people, he had followers, but he was a deceiver. Peter says, 2 Peter 2:1, there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So there are many of these warnings in the New Testament. And you know, in every generation since Jesus' resurrection, there have been people who either claim to be the Christ or claim to know when he was going to return. People like Sun Myung Moon, remember the Moonies? David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. And they lead people astray. Well, Jesus then tells them that there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, all of these disasters. And many people have thought that these are signs of the times, that these are the signs that the end is very near. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. He says, these are not signs of the end, but they are the beginning of birth pains. Sufferings. You know, there's always been wars and famines and earthquakes. Somewhere I read that in all of civilized history, there's only been 130 years when there has been no wars going on. There's always been wars, there's always been natural disasters. But these things, he says, are the beginning of sufferings. Preliminary events that must happen along the way to the coming of the kingdom. But Jesus says, don't let those things terrify you. And especially, don't let them divert you from the task that you've been given. Keep serving the Lord until he comes. Jesus then also tells them that there will be persecution, arrests, trials, floggings. And we know that as the gospel spreads, wherever it goes, people will be hostile to the gospel here. And it's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. Exactly what we see the apostles facing. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection and in the life of the early church, terrible persecution. And certainly happening still in many places today. But Jesus says, the gospel must first be preached to all nations before the actual end. So these birth pains, these sufferings will take place, but he promises to be with us. He says that those who stand firm to the end will be saved. Now I think these warnings and promises here were especially needed in that turbulent first century. In those early years of the church, in the face especially of the terrible Roman persecution. There's nothing like it. And that brings us to the middle phase here of tribulation here, the middle section of Jesus' discourse. Here's what he says in verses 14 to 23. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. at that time. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Now, there's obviously a lot more here than we can cover this morning. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples about things that they are going to see in their generation. But there's also implications here for the end times as well. A key sign that Jesus does point out is in verse 14. It's from a prophecy mentioned several times in the book of Daniel, and it's in regard to the abomination that causes desolation. What's that? Well, it refers to pagan idolatry and sacrifice, standing where it does not belong, which means set up in the middle of the temple, in the holy place. Now, we know that before Jesus even told them this, that Israel had already seen a partial fulfillment of this back in 168 BC. And that was when a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, a foreign ruler, came and took over, and he sacrificed a pig right there on the sacred temple altar. That's what started or sparked the Maccabean Wars that followed after that. But this is before Jesus came. But now Jesus points to a second fulfillment coming within his disciples' own generation here, just in a few years, by AD 70. And that's when the Roman army would come and they would destroy Jerusalem and desecrate the temple. They would bring their imperial standards into the temple area there and erect them and sacrifice to them, and the Roman eagle would stand on the site of the Holy of Holies. We know this because the Jewish historian Josephus tells us about this. And he also tells us about the terrible suffering of the Jews when Jerusalem was sacked, and how over 1 million Jews were slaughtered or starved to death during the siege. He also tells how so many Jews were crucified at that time that the surrounding hills of Jerusalem were emptied of trees in order to build enough crosses. And this is why Jesus warns them, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And we know from history that many did flee from Jerusalem, Judea, to across the Jordan into the mountains to a place called Pella, where they hid out during this terrible time. And so Jesus says to them, when you see this sign of the temple being profaned here, get out of Jerusalem, get out of Judea immediately. Don't even go back to get anything. Flee. And pray that it won't be winter. That is when the river and the streams are swollen, and it's very difficult to cross and get away, especially for those who are pregnant or with nursing children. Now, these words are specifically to the people of those times. But Jesus' words can also point to a final period of tribulation at the end of the age as well. Many people believe there will be a third fulfillment that is yet to come here. We know the Apostle Paul does warn about this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 about the man of lawlessness. He says there, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like. Does it mean there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? I don't know. Or does God's temple here refer to the church? I don't know. And maybe we really don't have to know. But if we do what Jesus tells us to do here again, back in verses 21 and 23, to be on guard, to be vigilant, to be watchful and prayerful, we will know this is it when the time comes. And that brings us to the third phase here, the end of tribulation. In the third section of Jesus' discourse, verses 24 to 27. He says, "But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." That phrase at the beginning of verse 24, Jesus says, "In those days." Well, that was a common expression in the Old Testament that usually meant in the future or in the coming days. And when Jesus uses this phrase here, it indicates he's probably referring to the end times. But he uses prophetic language here. In fact, he uses almost the same words, the same prophetic language used in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34. And Isaiah was describing the fall of Babylon. He speaks of the moon and the sun and the moon being darkened and stars falling from the sky. So this is prophetic language here, not necessarily a literal account. But it will obviously be a catastrophic time. And most importantly, he says, at that time, men will see his coming. And you know, there'll be no mistaking it. No one will wonder about his identity at that time. And that's why he said back in verse 21, if anyone says, "Here is the Christ," or "There is the Christ," don't believe him. Because when he does come, there will be no doubt. Every eye will see him. All people will see him, as it says, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And his angels will gather together all the elect. That is the faithful who stood firm, and who I believe will be the new temple, God's gathered people. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, I don't think the disciples could have yet understood all this. You know, Jesus wasn't interested in making them experts in future history. He just wanted them to be vigilant and to stand firm, to carry out the work of spreading the gospel. And so he finishes with two quick parables here, which could apply to both the destruction of the temple and to the end times, but it seems the first parable seems to relate more to the nearer thing, the destruction of the temple, and the second more to his return, the second coming. So the first one says, verses 28 to 31, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." As I say, this could apply to both things here, but Jesus says here too that this generation that sees these things will be the generation that sees them fulfilled. Those who saw the beginning of birth pains, the beginning of tribulation around AD 60, when the Romans began persecuting the church, should know that it's near, and that they would in fact see it completed by AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, and the deaths of so many people. It may also imply that the generation that sees the final tribulation will also see the return of Christ. But Jesus' second parable is in verses 32 to 37. There he says, "No one knows about that day or hour, or even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert, do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away, he leaves his house and servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and he tells us, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, evening or midnight, rooster crows, and dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping."
When I say to you, say to everyone,
watch.
Well, this parable tells us that Jesus' second coming
will be swift
and sudden.
Unlike the destruction of the temple, there will be no signs or warnings there that hour.
And no opportunity for last minute repentance or bargaining.
As Paul says, it'd be like a thief in the night.
And so Jesus says, keep watch.
Keep watch on your life.
Keep watch on your walk with God.
Keep watch on your faithfulness.
Because we don't know the moment of return.
Exactly, good. We don't know when Christ returns.
If we knew the day, we'd probably get lazy on sinning until the day before.
You know, getting into heaven isn't our only goal.
We have work here in the meantime.
That's what he's focused on here.
We're called to be faithful.
Jesus warns about the future, so we will learn to live in the present.
So nobody needs to sit down and work out some prophetic timetable for the future.
Even though it may seem more exciting, awake and watchful.
The chart of the future would actually be a hindrance to our faith and not a help to our faith anyway.
I think it would deceive people thinking that they know something that they really have no chance of knowing.
And God never intended that they should. God wants us to operate under a continual assumption that the time is short and to be in a state of perpetual readiness for His coming.
And that's a readiness that will never disappoint us.
We know He's coming. He has promised us, whether it's in our lifetime or not. If it's today, great. If not, then expect Him tomorrow. Jesus has promised to come back.
Well, in Acts 1, verse 6, this is just before Jesus ascended again to heaven, Jesus' disciples asked Him once again for a timetable. And they say, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom? They still want to know when. And we often do too. But He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. So it'd be really good for us to throw out the charts, keep watch, and hold on to His promise. Amen?
Amen.